Well, it's good for us to join together to worship God. Let's open our time together in prayer. Our Father, it is good for us to come together to worship Thee. And Lord, at this particular season, as we have time off work, and as we meet with family, and as we do particular activities we do every year of celebration and commemoration, Lord, we thank Thee so much for this time. We thank Thee for memories of past Christmases and happy memories, and we ask comfort perhaps with the sadder memories. We pray, Father, that at this season we might know Thy blessing, that we might enjoy being with our family, that we might enjoy spending time with others. But Father, especially as we gather together this evening to sing things that are familiar and to think back over things that we have thought about before, please make these things live, make them real to us. Lord, help our mouths not only to say these things as we sing, but our hearts to understand them. Lord, show Thy light to our minds that we might clearly perceive what is going on here. Lord, may we not be content to be only on the fringes of this message, but Lord, may we enter into the true reality of it. Bless us and strengthen us and be with us, we pray. Please do bless our pastor and help his voice that when he comes to speak to us, we may all benefit from this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to join together singing our first carol, number 172. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. We'll sing the first three verses of 172. Many people today think of the Christmas story as if it were a children's fairy tale. But the Bible reports it as a historic event, a real event, a vital event in the overarching storyline of the Bible. And The Bible begins with the story of creation, telling us how that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to explain how God, by his almighty and his boundless power and wisdom, he made the vast universe in which we dwell. And how our first parents, Adam and Eve, human beings, were the very pinnacle of the creation he had made. And God made men and women in such a way that we could know him, and we could love him, and we could commune with him, and we could serve him by rightly and carefully ruling over the perfect world that he made. A world filled with an abundance of good things, things to satisfy every natural need and desire of mankind. But with all of those good things God gave, he also gave one command. And that one command, if it was obeyed, then man and woman would live and enjoy those good things forever. And the greatest, the best thing of all would be to enjoy a lasting and eternal friendship with God. But you know how the story goes on. Our first parents broke that one command of God. And by their disobedience, they forfeited the very paradise into which God had placed them. And they forfeited that paradise not only for themselves, but for all of their descendants, for you and for me. And so because of their rebellion, all of creation was and is marred and ruined. The penalty for that one act of disobedience, that sin breaking every command that God had given them, well, God said would be death. And so death came into human experience, and it did so in three ways. Immediately was lost that friendship and fellowship of God. And the Bible now describes human beings as spiritually dead, no longer able to know God. That's why God is so distant from us by nature. Secondly, death has invaded all other relationships. Even the closest relationships in this life become fragile and fractured, and ultimately can break down. And finally, ultimately, death has its work in us also, physically, so that even our bodies break down and die. And that death of everything is a tragic end of the wonderful story that began with God creating a world full of beauty and love. Or at least you might expect that to be the end. Because when puny creatures like us rebel against a holy God who is infinitely powerful, you might logically expect such a God just to snuff out the human race. But that isn't what he did. Instead, God determined that he would do something, that he would redeem this lost world, he would save it, he would restore it, he would rescue it. And he would do it in such a way that the end outcome would be even more astounding than the beginning. His plan was to send his son to make an atonement for the sin that ruins us and the sin that has brought death into God's creation. And God's son would one day come into this world, this ruined world, and he would demonstrate in his own perfect life how we ought to live. And his life being lived in perfect obedience to God, he would then go on to die, and die in such a manner that his death would pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that we might know a restoration of that communion and fellowship with God. And this promise of a Savior, this wasn't something that came hundreds of years after Adam and Eve messed up. No, right at the beginning, on the very same day that Adam first sinned, God promised that one day he was going to send a Savior. And then as we go through the Bible, you find that promise is repeated over and over again through the running centuries. And with each promise, more and more detail is given until the promised Savior finally comes. The very first promise on that very first day of ruin was that a son would be born who would crush the head of Satan. And then over the centuries, more than 500 prophecies were given, speaking of the Savior who was going to come to redeem the world. Prophecies detailing in exact terms the timing and circumstances and place of his birth and his ministry, the circumstances of his life. In extraordinary detail, The prophecies go through and foretell the manner of his death. They speak in a way that no one could grasp or understand before the event, how he would rise again from the dead and he would ascend to glory. Details which, when you look at them with an open mind and a sincere heart, you see clearly are fulfilled in astonishing accuracy in Jesus Christ. Malcolm Davis is now going to come and read just two such predictions of the birth of Jesus and the kingdom he would establish, words written 700 years before the birth of Jesus.
There are two short readings from the prophecy of Isaiah, the first from chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then the second reading is taken from the 11th chapter, beginning at the first verse. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Amen.
An amazing event, at the birth of Christ fulfilling what was said 700 years earlier. Let's join together and sing something of what it is to praise this newborn king. Hymn number 171, Hark! The herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. We'll sing the first three verses of 171.
Thank you.
One of those promises of God made over the centuries was to a man called Abraham, about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, and from among those descendants, the coming Savior would be born. One of Abraham's descendants, 1,000 years later, was King David. And God promised him that one of his descendants would always sit upon the throne until the Savior came. The Savior who would be one of David's descendants. The Savior who would then go on to establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Great promises. Great hope, great expectation. But if you follow the story, you'll find that Abraham's descendants repeatedly turn away from God. And as they go astray, he judges them. He brings disaster on them, even sending them into exile for a time. So, 1,000 years after King David had had the promise of a savior amongst his descendants being given, well, it looked as though the promise was going to fail. It would not be fulfilled. 1,000 years after King David, well, for the first time ever, someone who was not his descendant was sitting on the throne. That royal line of David had itself declined until it really could only be found in two faithful people, a man called Joseph and a young woman called Mary. Now, it's common for people to imagine and say that the Bible stories and the things contained within it, they are fairy stories. They're just myths, fake news. But that's not the case. The Bible goes out of its way to demonstrate to us that the things it says are a true historical account of true historical events. The record itself dispels the idea that it is a myth by citing the names of officials, real people, real places, specific dates, and so on, stressing the reality of these events. Now, if you read myth, if you read fictional things, they don't do that because myths are quickly disproved when tested by hard facts. In a moment, Ken Holdsworth will come and bring a reading to us that recounts the announcement made to Mary by an angel that she would give birth to the coming Savior. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, though she wasn't yet married to him. And she was a virgin, so her pregnancy, she's told, must be miraculous and supernatural. And then Paul Young is going to read the account of another angelic visit to Joseph to allay his fears. Joseph, who's concerned his betrothed is pregnant and he's thinking that she has been unfaithful to him, therefore he must break the betrothal and divorce her. But the angel tells Joseph the true significance of what was happening.
And we take up the account in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 to 35. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Amen.
This reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
One of those historic prophecies was that the Saviour would be born in Bethlehem, and yet Mary did not live in Bethlehem. But circumstances arose that resulted in Joseph and Mary being in Bethlehem just at the right time for her to give birth. We're going to sing of Bethlehem with our next hymn, 176. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. Hymn 176, and we'll sing the first three verses.
Yeah.
now, in our next reading, Joe Lewis Russell is going to come and speak to us of the Saviour's birth.
This next reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
And we're going to sing of that night of that birth with our next hymn, 179. And we'll stay seated, I think, for this one. We'll sing all the verses. 179, Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm, All is Bright. So it was a little over 2,000 years ago Jesus was born. Now we don't know the exact date, although from very early times the early Christians settled on the 25th of December to celebrate his birth. We don't know the exact year, the Gregorian calendar was out by 4 or 5 years. But it seems as though Jesus was born during 4 BC. But his birth was the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies spanning thousands of years. God, the Creator, had come to redeem the ruined world. the infinite, eternal God, in a manner beyond our comprehension, contracted to a human body, born of the Virgin Mary as a baby. And this most staggering and amazing miracle takes place unnoticed by the world. The most amazing event in the history of the world, and yet almost nobody knew that it was happening. But there were some witnesses. In the fields outside the town were shepherds who received angelic visitors who told them of the Saviour's birth. And they were given a sign to enable them to recognize the Saviour that the angels were announcing. No other baby born that night in Bethlehem could be confused with the Saviour, because they would find him wrapped up and lying in a cattle feeding trough. Carreg Lewis Russell is now going to come and read to us of those shepherds.
Luke 2:8-16. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace, and earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Let's sing of that event with our next hymn, 184. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. We'll sing the first four verses of 184. At the time of the birth of Jesus, other prophecies were being fulfilled in Persia, way off to the east of Bethlehem. There were men there who knew of a prophecy of a star that would herald the arising or arriving of a great king in Israel. In their library, they held books of Israel's prophets that accurately predicted the time of his birth. And one day, observing a new star, and knowing that the time had come, they set off to find this new king. Not at this point were they following a star, but they were going to Israel because they had seen the star. And so they travelled to Palestine, and expecting, as you would, to find a king in the palace, in the capital city, they go to Jerusalem first, mistakenly. Their arrival in Jerusalem causes a great stir. King Herod, he is a murderous tyrant. The news of arrival to Herod means trouble will not be far behind. And it's while they're at Jerusalem that Bible scholars told them of the prophecies that said the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And so, eager to see him, they set off for Bethlehem. And it's as they're on their way there that the star that they first saw in the east reappears and guides them to the very house where the infant Jesus is to be found. Derek Rapps is going to come and read the story of these kings for us.
The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way."
After their visit, the child Jesus was no longer safe. King Herod planned to destroy him. He planned and instigated a genocide against all the male children of Bethlehem. But warned by God, Joseph took his wife and the child to Egypt, where they lived as refugees. And there, Mary and Joseph and that child lived until they received news of Herod's death. Then they returned to Palestine, to the northern hill town of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up and went to school, learned a trade, provided for his family, and then one day began to preach. It's an amazing story. It's clearly supernatural, as supernatural as the life of Jesus that followed on, in which he demonstrated the miraculous power of God before dying and rising again to be our ever-living Savior. Let's sing of those wise men with our next carol. 162, "As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light leading onward, beaming bright, so most gracious Lord, May we evermore be led to thee. We'll sing the first three verses of 1, 6, 2.
Thanks to David for leading the service so helpfully and for all who participated in the readings. When the wise men came from the east to Bethlehem to worship the infant Jesus, we are told that they fell down before him, and then they opened up their treasure boxes and presented to him the child Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were very great and valuable treasures. Well, I want to talk about a treasure tonight. I want to talk about a treasure concerning which the early church sang. In fact, the text is a song that Christians used to sing in the early church that speaks of a treasure made up of six wonderful gems. It's from the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 16, and this is what he says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Here's a treasure, he says, which is worthy of worldwide admiration, of yours and mine, and it concerns six precious truths. They are great truths which are beyond the grasp of unaided human intellect. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. When the Bible uses the word mystery in the New Testament, more often than not, it's usually speaking about something that has been revealed, something that's been unveiled so that we might see it and understand it, something that was previously unknown by us but has now been made known. So you could say, this word could almost be translated, great is the revelation of godliness. And the word godliness there in the text means true religion. Great is this revelation of true religion. And here is the Apostle Paul then writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, we are to preach in the world truths which the human mind could never have invented, truths which unaided human wisdom can never understand, but we teach them because they have been revealed to us. Great is the mystery of godliness. There is nothing trivial and nothing shallow about the Christian gospel. It is truly great and glorious and magnificent. We are preaching noble, exalted, wonderful, great truths in the world, he says. And of all the truths that are preached by the Christian church down through the past 2,000 years, Paul selects these six truths in particular to illustrate for us how amazing the gospel is. And he says then, great is the mystery of godliness, and it's as if he puts his hand into the treasure box and pulls out the first jewel, the first gem for us to look at. And here it is. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And he's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the incarnation. The everlasting God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus. Jesus, who in Scripture, in the Bible, carries the names of God, the titles of God, shows that he possesses the attributes of God, exercises all of the prerogatives of God, he does the works of God, and he receives the worship of God. But he became a man. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most stupendous act of condescension that the God who made the world, the God who sustains the universe and you, moment by moment, he became a helpless babe and lived among us. That's the Christmas story. And it's absolutely astonishing. The question is, how can that be? The Bible tells us Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary, and a child was born or conceived in her womb. It was a supernatural event. It resulted in a supernatural conception and the natural birth of a supernatural person, one who was, as the Bible puts it, without beginning or ending of days. In other words, someone eternal became a babe. We've just sung earlier this evening, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. That's what's so amazing about the birth of Jesus. God was there from the very beginning, and then throughout all the embryonic development in the womb, and the birth, and in infancy, and childhood, and adolescence of Jesus, God was there. It's a great and amazing truth, and in many ways Jesus demonstrated that that his true identity was that he is the Son of God in the flesh, hidden to all intents from people around him. When they saw him, they saw an ordinary man. But he demonstrated it in so many ways. His power, the fact that he said that God's kingdom had come because he had come, the king had come, and he demonstrated God's power, giving sight to the blind, giving the ability to hear to the deaf, restoring paralyzed people, even raising the dead. He subdued evil powers. He controlled the power of nature, miraculously feeding multitudes of people. He spoke unforgettable words. The words of Jesus are known today throughout the world, throughout all the nations of the world. And only Jesus spoke like Jesus did. Come unto me, he said, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Nobody else has ever spoken like that in the world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus spoke in such unforgettable ways because of who he is, God in the flesh. And coming into the world as a man, then he became what he had never been before. He became obligated. He put himself under obligation to obey the law of God. And he did so perfectly as the God-man, God in the flesh, living the life that we are all required to live by the law of God, but he lived it perfectly in the very place where we fail to live perfectly. He always lived in obedience to God's law. And then in the end, as you know the story, he was taken and crucified and he died and was buried. But that ending of the life of Jesus was not some tragic end to a good life. Because as we've heard tonight, hundreds of years before he came into the world, God had spoken about this one who would come, about his birth and so on, prophesied and predicted so many times in the scriptures. There had been times in history when God had previously appeared in human form, but eventually he came and he became a man and lived among us and was born of Mary, conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit. And continuing then to be what he had always been, the Son of God, eternal God, he became what he had never been before, a man. Nothing of his deity was lost in that operation, but he added to himself as God human nature, so that now as fully man and fully God, he lives as one person. The divine nature continued, human nature was added to it, and so he became a man and was and is the God-man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. It is an astonishing mystery. The first pages of the Bible, or the few pages of the Bible that reveal these things to us, stretch our mind. They fill us with wonder and amazement that the eternal God has come into time, and the one who spoke all things into being at the beginning once lay as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. It is amazing. God who cannot grow weary fell asleep. God who can never be in need cried, "I thirst." God who cannot die is crucified. It's amazing. The Bible explains why. Jesus explained why all these things happened. He says that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. In his death, he was paying the ransom. As he died, his death paid the price that set captives free. Because the whole of human race is in bondage, you see, because of our sins, because of our lives, our rebellion against God, our own sins, those things that we do that God has forbidden, those things that we don't do that God commands of us, all those sins incur penalty. And the penalty that is hanging over every one of us is death. But Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us and in our place. And the angry wrath of God that should have fallen upon me for my sins instead fell upon him. And he suffered. And he died in my place. Well, you might say, well, all that's very interesting. But how do I know that his death takes the wrath of God away from me? He said he would die in my place. But how do I know that God the Father has accepted his death and that as a result of the ransom he paid, no judgment will fall upon me if Christ is my Savior? And the answer to that is the resurrection. Because the same Jesus who died has been raised up from the dead by the power of God, and he lives now in the power of an endless life, the Bible says. So Paul puts his hand into this little box of gems again and he lifts out another jewel and he says to us, he was justified in the Spirit. Not only was he manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit. Because when the Lord Jesus died, the Bible says he was bearing our condemnation in our place for us. How do we know that God accepts the sacrifice that he has that God takes the punishment that Jesus carried on the cross as if it were my punishment? The answer is God raised him from the dead. God justified Jesus. He vindicated Jesus through his resurrection. Jesus had died in shame. He had been condemned by the Jews as a wicked man, as someone who was evil. He was condemned by Rome as a seditious man, a troublemaker. And when he died, everybody concluded that God had cursed him because he died on the cross. But 3 days later, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And he was saying, as it were, the world has rejected my son, but I am well pleased with him. And he raised him up from the dead. God was demonstrating publicly that everything that Jesus had done in living and dying and rising again was pleasing and perfect in his sight. Paul says, thirdly, in this great statement, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. It's a description of what happened to Jesus after the resurrection, because the Bible tells us that he returned to the glory of heaven. There was an ascension. It's recounted poetically, for example, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 24, and the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come and was crucified and raised up from the dead, ascending again into heaven. And he comes to the gates of heaven, and the doors swing open before him, and the victorious king returns to his throne. He was seen by angels, and to the amazement of the angels, the Son of God, though now a man, eternal God in human nature, enters the courts of heaven and sits down on the throne of God. He was seen of angels to their utter amazement. And the angels then, that the Bible tells us, always veil their eyes before the holiness of Almighty God, now see a man sitting on the throne of heaven. And they're amazed by it. There's a fourth truth, he says, that having ascended to heaven, he was preached among the Gentiles. Here's another amazing thing. He is preached in among the Gentiles, so that as Jesus enters heaven and sits on the throne of heaven, his work complete, there's a little band of men on earth, his disciples, and they begin to preach this gospel to people, telling others of the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only the Jews hearing the message, but the Gentiles. That's you. That's me hearing this message too. So that work that began 2,000 years ago continues to this day. As I sat there a few moments ago, I was thinking of the times I've been in Africa, in a little church on the border of Kenya and Sudan. It's in the middle of nowhere. The nearest town is 300 miles away. And there is a group of Christians there, about 300 now, that meet for worship every Lord's Day. I was thinking of them singing the carols tonight as we were singing the carols here. Dirt poor, absolutely dirt poor. But they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they sing his praises as we sing his praises here. He has been preached among the Gentiles, proclaimed in the world. And not only preached, but the Bible says here, believed on in the world. And this is a wonderful thing, that from the days of the apostles to today, the gospel has been preached to people, and the risen Lord Jesus has sent his spirit into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls so that they should believe this astonishing message and have their lives transformed, come to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Some of them have been the most ardent opponents of Jesus, men like the Apostle Paul, who were determined to crush Christianity and persecute the church out of existence. But then he came to believe this very message he had hated. Why? Because the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ, is at work through the preaching of his word, so that the weakness of preaching nonetheless achieves the powerful work of God in the hearts of men and women, so that there's an incredible diversity of men and women and boys and girls today, all this world over, who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have pressed into his kingdom. So this little thing that began 2,000 years ago in Palestine, among a tiny group of very ordinary, poor people, now fills the whole world. Finally, this hymn says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, Jesus has already been received up in glory. He already sits on the throne of heaven in the highest place of all. But you see, what this is talking about is the fact that Jesus is coming again. He is coming to take all his people and to bring them up to glory. And there is going to be this, as it were, this amazing procession. The Lord Jesus Christ leading into glory all his ransomed people. And he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every eye will see it, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the Christian gospel. It's all concerned about Jesus. It's all about who he is. It's all about what Jesus has done. It is the greatest treasure that the church and that any individual can have. It's the greatest gift you can receive tonight or any time in your life, to know that this Jesus is a gift to you, a saviour to you. Who is the Jesus of whom we've sung tonight? Well, we've just heard. God manifest in the flesh, vindicated when God raised him from the dead on the third day, seen by angels as he returned to his heavenly glory, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the whole world, who will one day be received up into glory with all of his people. It's the most amazing thing. Great is the revelation of true religion. Now, these things being so, these amazing things being true, the question is, what are you doing about that? Do you see the glory of this amazing revelation? Have you received the gift of God's Son yourself? Do you believe upon this Saviour, and you belong to his church? Because Christmas is not about some sentimental, just singing nice songs and having some nice food and enjoying gifts and company of people here, there and everywhere. But it's about receiving this great gift of a Saviour that God has sent into the world. Don't miss the real significance of Christmas, which is Jesus himself, God's gift to be a saviour to people like us who without him ultimately will be lost. Well, God bless his word to us. Let's sing our closing hymn, and do please stay behind for drinks and food in the hall following the service if you wish. 180 we'll sing to close. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake becamest poor."
Thank you.
We do worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, and acknowledge that you are God, and you have come in the flesh to be a Saviour. We thank you that all your people hang their hopes for time and eternity upon you, and that their hope will not be frustrated or disappointed. We do pray for this Christmas time in our homes, that you'd bless us with peace and contentment. Save us, Lord, from actions or words that we will regret in days to come. Grant that our homes will be filled with love and with affection for each other. We pray for those who will be lonely over this Christmas period. We pray for those for whom Christmas time is a difficult time because of many sadnesses that have crowded into their lives. Have mercy upon them and grant them comfort and grace, we pray. And for each of us, grant that we would look away to the greatest gift of all, your own Son, Jesus Christ, and find hope and eternal life in him, as we ask these mercies for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Amen.